Well, today is our last class in this series, Strange New World. Today we're going to talk about strangers, being strangers in this strange new world. So would you join me as we pray, please? Father, again, we thank you for your word, which guides us in all truth. And as we look today at things that you have to say to us about how we should think of ourselves in this world and how we should treat others, I pray that you would guide us in that truth. Pray that you would grant us hearts of humility and love, as well give us hearts that are passionate for your glory and the spread of the gospel. Now, would you guide our discussion this morning for your glory and for the good of our for the good of others and for our joy as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going through this book, A Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. Again, if you didn't get a copy of that book or read it, I would still highly recommend that you read that book, even if you've gone through this class. It goes into a lot more detail. I already talked to somebody else who has read it and is giving it out to others. I think if you know people who are involved, especially with youth or younger people, but anybody who's involved and connected with the world, which would be everybody, be a good book to read to understand the current mindset of what's going on in our culture. So we've been talking about how to better understand how a changing concept of self has led to the strange new world in which we now live, and consider what Scripture teaches about how we should respond. And so today we'll be talking about how, what Scripture teaches about how we should respond to what's going on in the world. So I want to start with this passage from Acts. You've got Peter being brought before a council, Peter and others. And so it says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So I know lots of theys and thems and all that, right? So Peter and his friends are being brought before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in Jesus' name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Again, they being the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Peter and his friends. So why? Why do Peter's words throughout this passage enrage his audience? Why are the people who listen to Peter, why are they so angry? Rex?
Basically charged him with murder.
Okay, so he's charged him with murder. He's calling out their sin. What else?
He's basically upsetting the whole religious paradigm that they're in, where now they have forgiveness of sins through Jesus rather than through sacrifices.
Okay. He's upsetting their whole paradigm, the way that they see things working. Yeah. Anything else, Abe?
Peter was unintimidated, but they're used to being treated with great respect and deference and everything. He's just saying it. He's totally fearless.
Okay, he's fearless. He's speaking truth in opposition to what they believe and what they're used to. Yeah. Anything else? Why are they so enraged? I mean, basically, as you guys have said, right, he's challenging their concept of truth. Everything that they believe, that they hold to about how the world works, what's right and wrong, is being challenged by Peter with some authority and with some confidence. He's claiming to be right. He's claiming that they're wrong. And he's calling out their sin, right? And they don't like it. It's not too unlike what we can expect to encounter. If you think more broadly about just us going out with the gospel, proclaiming the Christian message in this world, how does the Christian message contradict the current views and beliefs of many in our culture? Don?
It's right there in those parts when I was reading the book that Scripture says marriage is a man and a woman, and all the aspect of the culture now. And in fact, there was just a bill passed in Congress.
Mm-hmm. Right, so the Christian definition of marriage, right, stands in contrast to what the world says, yes.
We believe that there's true truth.
Yes.
And absolute truth, and that really flies in the face.
So we believe that there is one truth, that you don't just get to find your own truth, but there's an objective, absolute truth that comes to us from God. And yeah, the world does not like that either. Yes, Aaron?
There's something wrong with us all that needs fixing.
Yes, there's something wrong with us all, right? Because the world's message is everybody's good. Everybody's right. Nobody needs fixing. Just accept them as they are. And we fly right in the face of that. Yes, Paige.
Only one way to fix that.
Yes, that also. And there's only one way to fix that. And we know it. Yes. Anything else? Yes, Kyle.
Well, the whole concept of sin, and one thing I found is that the people who are the angriest, you know, and not always, but a lot of people were really angry, you've touched their guilt.
Mm. Yeah, you point out their guilt, you point out their sin, you point out that something's wrong with them, and they get angry.
It just kind of triggers that feeling.
So we have a concept of sin, and we're calling it out. Yes, Ben.
But we have freedom and surrender to God rather than freedom in our independence.
Yeah, that's right. So we have freedom and surrender to God rather than in our independence. So the whole concept of pursuing your independence, your individuality, we have a different, very different take on that and where you find freedom. So there's probably a lot more ways in which the Christian message contradicts the current views of our culture, but that's kind of what we've been talking about through this class, right? We have a message, and the world does not like it. When I speak world right now, I'm really talking about America and the Western world, because a lot of people in other countries have experienced that for a long time. But the American culture is shifting to where our view is increasingly seen as, you know, wrong, bad, immoral even. And so how should we respond to that? What do you guys think? How should we respond to the fact that our world is increasingly enraged by the Christian worldview? Yes, Kyle.
We shouldn't back down from the truth.
We should not back down from the truth. Still hold to the truth. Don't give up on that. Kaya?
We need to be aggressively loving people.
Aggressively?
Loving.
Yeah, aggressively loving. Probably very intentional about loving. Yeah.
Not overbearing, not that we're moving to people's space, but we need to be loving, moving forward in a way that is obvious that we're loving as opposed to...
Okay. So maybe intentionally loving?
Intentionally, like super intentionally.
Right, so that super intentionally loving. It needs to be known. It needs to be recognized. What else, Ben?
I was going to say there's going to be a conflict, though, in that because the definition of the word love is acceptance, unconditional acceptance, promotion of that worldview. So there's going to be a love problem.
Yep.
The whole even love is love issue.
Hold that thought. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But yes, there's a very different concept of love. So as we do, what do we say? Very intentionally love? Super intentionally love. We need to recognize, though, that the way that we show that love might not be perceived as love by the world. Jeremy.
I think just lots of humility. Mm. I know in my own heart, I can get pretty proud about, wow, this all seems crazy, and you guys need the truth, you know? But that's a bad message.
Humility, yes. Definitely we need humility through all of this. Ben.
To speak the truth in love with all gentleness and respect.
Yeah. Speaking the truth in love with gentleness and respect. We need to make sure we keep those last couple words, yeah. Dan.
I think just to try to have that balance between hating the sin but loving the sinner.
Right, so we need to make sure, yeah, we recognize the sin as sin. Call it out, understand that, and yet still love the sinner very much. We talked in an earlier class about how the world today doesn't make that distinction because of the way they perceive identity, and yet we as believers need to hold to that. Hate the sin, and yet love the sinner. Is there a hand somewhere? Aaron.
I think we need to make sure that what they're being angry about is actually things from God and not things that we are doing that aren't godly.
Right, so make sure what they're offended at is the gospel and not just because we're being a jerk or something. Yeah. Anything else about how we should respond to this? Chris?
The biblical tells us to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So,
yeah, do good things. Let our light shine. I think part of it is just recognizing the fact as well. We are going in to this sort of new reality in our country, right? And so there is a reality. We cannot just stick our head in the sands and just assume it's going to go back to the way it was, or just assume things will, you know, people will just all of a sudden embrace the gospel. We have to understand we're in a new world and a new culture, a new time, and we need to be intentional about dealing with that. We probably need to expect some persecution, right? We need to expect opposition to our message. We also need to learn how to deal with being a culture that is a bit on the margins. The percentage of Christians are decreasing. How do we as a church live on the margins of our society? So here is, we're going to watch Truman. Here's his last video in this series. Here's where he answers the question, how should we respond to our strange new worlds? We're going to watch this, and then we'll talk through the points that he raises.
So far in this lecture series, we've talked about a lot of problems. A lot of the material has been fairly depressing. We've looked at how the world, as would have been known by people 100 or 150 years ago, has really dissolved and vanished. How the notion of selfhood, how the notion of our own identity has been thrown into flux by many of the changes around us. Now, however, it's time to think about what some of the solutions might be. Or if not solutions, about what might be some of the possible ways forward. How should Christians called to live in this day and this age respond to that which is going on around us? Well, the first thing I'd like to suggest is this. We need to understand that we too are part of the problem. The kind of notion of the self that I've been describing, the notion of the self that tends to focus upon me as the center of the universe, the notion of the self that tends to focus on feelings, the notion of the self that tends to orient itself or focus itself upon sexual desires. Surely there's something of that in all of us. And so the first thing we need to do is to avoid the Pharisaical prayer of, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And honestly acknowledge our complicity in the culture in which we now find ourselves. That seems to me to be a humble and appropriate place to start. Healthy self-examination relative to our guilt to what is going on around us. I also think that that should lead not only to repentance, but also to lamentation. It's appropriate that we lament a world which is marked by the rejection of God, which is marked by the advent of things that, frankly, endanger our children. When you can't walk down a street without being confronted by something that a previous generation might have regarded as virtually pornographic. We live in a world where our children are no longer valued and considered to be as safe as they once were. And it's right and appropriate that we lament both the repudiation of God and the repudiation of basic standards by the world around us. But we mustn't stop there. Repentance, lamentation. There can be times when these become just another form of therapy, another form of self-absorption. If we repent and lament enough, we can end up oddly feeling good about ourselves and feeling we've done our bit. But I want you to think and discuss in your small groups about more positive measures that we might take to face the situation in which we now find ourselves. Think about your relationship to the world around. Now I think the days are long gone when Christians could easily exert a powerful influence on the whole of society. We might say that the national picture, let alone the international picture, is rather bleak for Christians at this point in time. We can feel very impotent even relative to the national politics of our own nation, given the cultural tides. But what about the local level? How can we make a difference at the local level? Think about that. You can exert some influence, I suppose, on the people that you connect with on Facebook. But the people that you and I really influence are the people we meet in real life on a day-to-day basis. It's the kids I teach in college. It's the people you work with. It's the members of your family. It's the individuals you bump into down at the local store. These are the people that you can have a real influence on. So the first thing I would suggest is important for Christians is the rebuilding of our vision of the local. How can we have an impact in our local communities? Now, because communities vary from place to place, a rural community is not the same as an urban community. That's likely to look different in different places. I live in Western Pennsylvania. That's not Manhattan, nor is it San Francisco. Community will look very different in each of those places. So why don't you spend some time thinking and discussing how and why community can be rebuilt in your locale. Think about what being community people, having an influence in the local environment, means for you in the place in which you find yourself. Secondly, think about the power of community. I mentioned in the lecture on LGBTQ+ movement that it was the community nature of that movement that was part of its secret potency. How do we rebuild our communities? What does that mean? What does that mean for us as a church? What does that mean for us as citizens of the geographical locations in which we find ourselves? What are the things that we should be thinking about and doing in order to reshape, redefine, rebuild, strengthen the communities to which we belong? One of the underlying implications of my argument about identity is identity is shaped by community. Identity is a function of the relationships in which we find ourselves. What does it mean, for example, that a young man in London can pledge allegiance to ISIS online? Isn't that a weird statement? That a young man from a good home can find something he's never actually experienced in the real world, but only seen online, more real than his family and the community in which he finds himself? How can we work in ways that make sure that never happens to our families or to our local communities? What does that look like for you to be thinking in those terms? But we shouldn't abandon the national situation, of course. One of the joys, one of the delights, one of the privileges of living in a Western democracy is we do have civil rights. What might be an appropriate use of Christian civil rights in the context in which we find ourselves to pursue the greater common good within the common setting of the nation within which we find ourselves? How should Christians think about voting? How should they think about political engagement? How should we think about our politicians? We spend a lot of time complaining about them. Do we pray for them as often as we complain about them? If we don't pray for them as often as we complain about them, do we have any right to be upset when they fail us? Think about how you relate to the politicians in your local community, in the state, at the national level. How do you relate to them? How, as a Christian, do you support them in their task of protecting the innocent and putting down the wicked? Then think about the church. What might we think about our church life in this situation? What might that look like? Well, one of the things I would say is this. One of the first things that I was told when I became a pastor was be aware of the generation gap. Be aware that the rising generation does not think about identity, about sex, about selfhood, in the way that those of us, say, over 45 or over 50 do. Think about your church. Is your church a church where there's a diversity of ages? How might you listen to, how might you address, how might you pastor those from a different generation to yourself? What do you think are the issues that are going to rise, given all that I've said in this course, given all that I write in my book? What are those issues that are likely to bubble up, and how might you address them? How does the Bible speak to that? How do different generations read the Bible, and how can we find commonality and unity in the way we read the Bible? One thing I might suggest is the use of what philosophers call natural law. Natural law is a technical and somewhat off-putting term, I guess. But even, you know, think about sexual morality. I can imagine a scenario where a young person in your church goes to the pastor and says, Pastor, why is homosexuality wrong? And the pastor says, well, the Bible says it's wrong, and points that young person to certain Bible verses. And the young person is a good Christian young person. They want to take the Bible seriously. And there's a sense in which that statement by the pastor will be sort of enough for them. Yep, the Bible says it, so that's good enough. But given the pressures coming from society, I wouldn't be surprised if at the back of that young person's head, there's a little voice saying, but why does God say that homosexuality is wrong? Is it just because God wants my gay friends to be unhappy? This is where I think natural law can be helpful. Natural law looks, if you like, at the structure of the world around, looks at the structure of the human body, and sees that actually the human body is designed to flourish in certain ways and not flourish in others. We all know that if you abuse your body with drugs, you will die. You will find your life expectancy be shortened. It's actually the same with certain sexual behaviors. If you engage in certain sexual behaviors, you'll find your body is damaged. You'll find that your life expectancy is shortened. Surprise, surprise. Medical facts support the fact that the biblical teaching on morality is good for human beings because it reflects the way the world is. Now, I don't think that using natural law is going to convert anybody to the Christian position. But I think within the context of the Christian church, it can be very helpful for explaining to people not only what the Bible says about a particular issue, but the fact that what the Bible says makes sense. And finally, think about worship. If the Romantics are right, if many of our intuitions are shaped by artistic productions, by what we feel, not just what we think, think about the nature of worship. Think about what you sing. Think about the sermons you hear. Being under the preaching of the Word of God. Singing appropriate songs to tunes that move the heart in appropriate ways. That's a powerful way of shaping our intuitions as Christians. Think about worship. Think about what that might look like relative to the things I've said in this course that the church is facing. And how something as simple yet as powerful as the preaching of the Word and the singing of God's praise week by week on a Sunday might tune our intuitions in a way that enables us to resist the worst aspects of our culture. As in the lectures, other lectures of this series, I can but scratch the surface. And this final topic, where do we go from here? I've but scratched the surface. But I do hope that what I've said gives you some food for thought as we face these difficult and challenging times, yet times where God is still sovereign, times that are no more challenging than other times human beings have faced, times where the promises of God are still true and still strong.
All right, so he gave us a lot to think about, lots of questions, could take many, many hours, but what I want to do is talk through the six suggestions that he gives in his book on how to respond to our strange new world other than lament. You heard him talk about there is a place for lamentation. There's a place for grieving over the state of the world and what is going on, for the way God is dishonored, for the way that people are living in sin, for the way that biblical principles are being rejected. So he says there's a place for lamentation, but we cannot stop there. And so you'll see on the bottom of page one his six suggestions. So the first one that he says is to consider our own complicity, or the way that we have been involved in what's going on, and then repent, right? We need to spend some time examining ourselves and asking how we have embraced some of the ideas of the world, how we have contributed to what's going on in the world, and then repent and ask God for grace and try to live a different way. He doesn't say this... He's not trying to cause us to feel guilt. He doesn't say this to inspire guilt in us, but rather humility, right? He says that he does not want us to go around with that attitude of, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them, right? He wants us to recognize we have been a part of this as well. So there's a few things that he would encourage us to do. One is just ask ourselves, how have we embraced aspects of the world's ideology? So I talked about, as we've gone through this course from the very beginning, especially when we talked about expressive individualism, there are ways in which those ideas, we have embraced them, probably without realizing it, right? Because we're like, we're swimming in this sea that thinks a certain way, that believes a certain way. And there's no possible way that we can be living in this world and not be influenced by it. But you have verses like Romans 12, 1 through 2, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, right? Because that's going to be the temptation. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, do not be conformed to this world. As you guys look around at the church in America, what are some ways that you have seen the church in America be conformed to the world? Yes, Lynn.
Divorce rates are the same.
Ah, divorce rates are the same. So you look at just the way that people live. Often there's not really a big distinction. Divorce rates are the same. Any others? Yes.
Acceptance of gay marriage.
Okay. Yeah, so there are things that in the past the church would have preached against or known that were wrong, and we've just accepted some of those things. Gay marriage would be an example for many churches. Ben?
We talk the same.
We talk the same? Yeah. Yes, Jeremy.
I just read an article and texted it to you.
Yeah, I saw the headline.
About these churches that are conforming in all sorts of ways, you know, where this one pastor's established a garden where they just sit around a fire pit and talk about spiritual things, or churches are shuttering down and turning into coffee shops, and just all sorts of ways that they're, and the article closes by literally saying that about culture, that we have to conform to the culture of the world. It says the exact opposite of that. This pastor is saying this, that we need to change the culture of our churches to conform to the world so that we can reach people that are looking for spirituality, right? Mm-hmm. So just this sort of new agey, softer spirituality approach that a lot of churches are taking to try and reach the generations that aren't interested in the gospel, like in the true church.
Yeah, so it's a great example of the idea of expressive individualism just creeping into the church. We need to be different, right? So even just the way in which Christians just change churches is an example of being conformed to the world, where the world teaches us, right? Go to a place where your needs are met, where everything is about you, and if you don't like something that happens there, go somewhere else. Yes, Dan.
Or stay home and we'll streamline it.
Or just stay home. Yeah, so we really should be asking ourselves, I think individually and corporately, how much have we been conformed to the world? How much have we just, you know, made life all about us? Do we just live the way that the world lives around us? Have we come to the point where we accept things that Christians 100 years ago would have known were wrong? Have we begun to compromise? Do we just accept the influence of the world? So I think we have embraced this. We are not markedly different in many ways from the world around us. Yes?
We also consume the same material that the world
consumes. Yes. Right.
Different somehow.
Exactly. So we watch all the same TV shows and movies and all of that. Things that before would have been, we never would have done that, right, for generations ago. Now we just accept it. That's what's there, so this is what we watch. And you're right, there's no way that it is not influencing us. How do we resist this, then? How do we resist being conformed to the world? Paige?
Be in the Word and know what?
Yes, be in the Word, know it, right? He says, be transformed, glorified, the renewal of your mind. You're thinking different things, you're feeding your mind different things, you're feeding your mind the Word of God. Calvin?
I think it's also important to take proactive ways to, like he's talking about with art or culture, find proactive ways to support cultural endeavors to have media and content that you can consume that is God glorifying, or that at least is value neutral, not at least actively against you.
So we should be proactive and part of things, right? So, honestly, this is why we want Christians in every sphere of society, I think, including the arts, right? We want Christians in these fields. I think there's fields that we have just abandoned to non-Christians, but we should be out there positively influencing things. Producing good art, producing good music, producing good movies, in all areas. We need to be the ones who are trying to shape things so that we're not just swimming in the sea. Yes?
Well, I think like the example of the release time where the kids are at school.
Right, release time. That would be proactively getting in there, trying to reach those kids at an early age.
Think about the local library someplace would not allow somebody to come in and read Bible stories, but they were not going to cancel their drag queen
Right.
Story time.
Yeah, so we in our community have perhaps more freedoms than some people in other communities. We should be taking advantage of those. There's no guarantee they will last. Yeah, so I would encourage you on this. Be asking yourself, how have I been conformed to the world? Is the world influencing me the way I think? Well, it has. The world is influencing you. To what degree has it influenced you, and should you be working against that? Another question we should be asking ourselves is, have we failed to love our neighbors, right? Have we failed to love our neighbors? So Jesus tells the parable of the Great Samaritan. You guys are familiar with this. I'm actually not going to read it all for the sake of time. You guys know the parable of the Great Samaritan. But you've got, a Levite and a Samaritan, right? Different people, different groups who would have seen things differently. And yet the Samaritan, at this point, crosses over and has compassion on the Levite, even though they would have, you know, been from two different groups that really were not friends. This is an example of Truman talking about making sure we see people in the LGBTQ plus community as individuals, even though we may not agree with everything, right? We still need to love them. Jesus says, go and do likewise. What are some practical ways that we can love people who see the world very differently than we do on the issues we've been talking about with sex and gender, sexuality? Chris?
Getting to know them is, to me, the first step. Whenever I'm in a workplace and people know I'm a believer, I get confronted with the gay thing every time. And loving on them and pointing out that we're all sinners, we all love Jesus, we all want to be loved, and Jesus says to love you. And I'm a sinner. There's no gay or straight, we're all sinners. And
yeah, get to know them. I've got a book. I almost brought out here, it's the subtitle of the book is How and Why Christians Should Have Gay Friends. Yeah, so get to know them. Get to know them. Love them practically. Reach out, spend time with them. As you said, we're all sinners. We wouldn't treat people in this movement any differently, really, than we would people, anyone else who's a non-Christian. Brian.
I think about loving my kids. Loving my kids is complicated. You do something, and I have to figure out and pray and rethink. So it seems like sometimes we want to create a simple path of relationship with people who are struggling with all the things that you're talking about, but the truth is it's a complicated relationship. Relationships are complicated. And so we need to set ourselves out with like this goal of, yes, that's what I want, but understand that the path will involve a lot of talking with God, a lot of reading His Word, a lot of making mistakes, a lot of trying again. You know, like, it's complicated, but it's worth doing.
Right, so I think that's great. So you're saying, you know, start with this goal. We should have in our heads, I'm going to love them as much as I can. I want to build relationships as much as I can. Exactly how that's going to work out is going to vary case by case, just like it does with all of our friends, all the people that we know. Yeah. Ben. Pray for them, and then pray for ourselves as we're seeking to love them. Jeremy.
So this whole course I've been thinking about in my own family, I have a lesbian stepsister with a transgender 5-year-old or something. I don't know. It's okay. But I'm really struggling with how to love them, honestly. You know, like, other than ignore all that they're doing to their kid that I think's wrong. So I'm like being complicit in our culture, which he says we all are, we need to repent of, but that's the best way I know how to love them, because otherwise they're just gonna think I'm hating on them and they're gonna shun me because I don't buy into their worldview. So it's just sort of weird that the way to love them, I don't know, it's confusing, you know, in terms of what do you do, you know? I feel like I'm stuck.
Do you have an answer for that?
Sorry.
Okay.
What he said earlier is that their definition of love and our definition of love are two different things. And the world's definition of love is complete acceptance and encouragement to do their own thing. That would be loving them. So if we show them love in ways of friendship or support and other things that we feel like we can support and just lift them up as a person, but we don't accept that part of who they are, they're still going to say, you don't really love me.
Right, so the truth is, as we apply Christian love, they're probably not going to feel that we're loving them, but we need to go as much as we can. So I saw one article about somebody who was dealing with their gay children, and actually I think just the headline or the tagline kind of communicates. It said, birthday gifts, but not wedding gifts. Right? And so the idea is, right, so when I can give a gift to them, like a birthday, and celebrate, you know, whatever part I can celebrate, however I can affirm them, however I can love them, I will do that. But I won't do the things that will validate where I think they're living in the wrong way. So birthday gifts, but not wedding gifts. What you guys are talking about, I saw, so I don't know, do you guys, Superman, there's still Superman comic books being made. And so last month, so actually just recently in the Superman comic book series, Superman's son, John, came out as bisexual. So this was last month's Superman comic. So just so you know, this guy, this is Superman, okay? This is Superman's dad. John, Superman's son is John, and John has a boyfriend named Jay. Got that? Okay, so here it is. Superman's dad is saying, has he, this is John, has your son talked to you about Jay yet? Has your son talked to you about his boyfriend? Superman says no, and I think he's afraid to. Okay, now just think about what is being communicated here to our kids, right? It's strange how angry that makes me, that this world could tell him to expect anything other than acceptance from the people who are supposed to love him unconditionally. How could John, my son, possibly believe I'd want anything other than his happiness? How? Because some fathers don't. Yeah, so later on, when Superman actually is talking to his son, here's Superman and his son having, they've talked. So here's Superman talking to his son. Who you love is the last thing that could change that, the fact that I love you. Anyone who makes your life better will always be a hero in my eyes. And no matter what, I will stand beside you. I will defend you. I will love you always. And I will always, always be your father. Right, so what is the world communicating there about love? Is what?
Love is love.
Love is love?
Acceptance,
yeah, it's just acceptance, right? To love someone means to accept them, Abe.
Not just to accept them, but to affirm them.
To affirm, right?
Whatever they feel like doing, you have to affirm it, and that's not the picture of love that comes in the Bible.
So what is the picture of love in the Bible?
In the book of Jonah, Jonah went to the Ninevites, and his message from God was, you'll be overthrown in 40 days. That was the whole message, not unless you repent. It was, you'll be overthrown. And then Jonah went up and sat outside the city to wait to see what happens, and they repented. And if you read the story, God said, what are you pouting about, Jonah? And Jonah said, I knew you just wanted to save him.
Yeah.
That's what he said. So how did God want to save him? By telling him, you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. Not by patting him on the back and saying, you guys aren't living quite right, but I love you anyway. No, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. That doesn't sound like love to us.
Right, so I mean...
but it was love.
Yeah, so I would define love as wanting what is best for the other person, regardless of what it means for you. And often, that would involve calling out their sin and pointing them a certain way. Now, there is some truth in this, right? I mean, this is a very subtle message. It just sounds really good, right? Because there's truth mixed in with it. Superman should love his son. He should always consider himself to be his son's father. That relationship shouldn't change. And yet there's a subtle twist here of truth. I see a lot of hands. Nancy?
So when you are in a relationship with someone who has very, very different values from you, whatever they may be, doesn't matter if it's this issue or another one, maybe that you have to start with a discussion about what love is, what is loving, and define some terms with each other and have that discussion, maybe, you know, preemptively, maybe take initiative on the front end of a relationship, possibly when you get to the place where you're talking about those things,
and
discuss and define some terms and notice where you agree and disagree, you know, before you can move to the next step.
So it might be a place starting with defining love so they know what you mean by that. Yes, Carol.
I was going to ask about where's
the kind of a little minefield between acceptance, love, and disagreement. And can I disagree and I can still love you? Or do I have to accept you in order to love you? So, and we can disagree on those things, but not those things.
Right, so you're gonna, it's gonna be hard, so. I mean, we would say the right view is we can disagree on certain principles, and yet I can still love you. Now, the world is going to say that that can't happen. So I think part of it is accepting we're going to love them the best that we can. We're going to love them with Christian love, and yet they might not accept that as love. You know, the Bible says, as much as possible, live at peace with others. So we do the best that we can. Yes, Matt.
I was going to say, I think one of the challenging aspects is speaking the truth in love and trusting God to do the work in their heart by you sharing the truth with them. You can't control how they're going to respond, but trust that you being willing to be obedient to God to share the truth in love.
Yeah, so we're going to have to trust that God will work out. Yeah. Thanks, yes.
We're coming up on Christmas, and you know, for God so loved his people, even though we were pretty messed up back then as we are messed up, you know, today, that he sent his only son to pay for our sins. No matter how bad they messed up, is regardless, he still loved us to save us.
Yeah, we have a God of love, and we need to love. That's part of, as well, the idea of humility, right? We need to recognize we were unlovely, and yet he loved us. All right, I want to go on, because I want to make sure I get through these last points. Another area where we should consider our complicity is, have we become complacent about sharing the gospel and making Christ known? Right? Have we just become complacent? Yeah, I don't know how many people you share the gospel with. I don't share the gospel with very many people. Have we just forgotten about that? I think in our culture, it's not not so accepted, and so we shy away from it. But the scripture says things like, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why, right? He's made you a people. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why did God not just take us away when we were saved? In large part, so we'd stay here and make him known. As one of the comments somebody gave me after one of the early classes, as we talked about the shift that has been happening in our culture over the past couple centuries, was what I see is that the church was just kind of asleep while this was going on. Have we become complacent? We need to be out sharing the gospel. Yes, Nancy?
I'm wondering if we do ourselves a disservice by, I know that their interest is in, you know, where they're coming from is all these issues, but I'm thinking of how Paul said, you know, I know Christ crucified, like, that is alone my message and my focus. And sometimes, you know, it's like, you know, if you share the gospel and that person comes to Christ, a lot of those sins will work out on their own after the Holy Spirit is in their life and convicting them. But you're not going to get anywhere before that. And God's the one that's going to change their heart. So while you have to engage with culture and be knowledgeable, and while that may be their interest in discussing with you or whatever, maybe, you know, but I guess I'm just saying, let's not get sidelined.
So make sure you talk about Christ and his beauty and his glory, the glory of the gospel. Make that start with that.
And let the other things maybe, and also find some common ground with them.
Okay.
Chris was saying about, we all are sinners.
Right.
You know, where's the common ground that we all share?
So we're all broken sexually. Yeah. There's a hand over here, Lynn.
I think this is a possibility of how to enter into a relationship, too, is that from high school counseling for so many years, I know that kids with what I'll call sexual dysphoria, the legal book term for it, they have a whole lot of other problems too. I mean, a lot more problems than a kid that does not have sexual dysphoria. They just do. I know that for a fact. And so there were lots of ways that I could still talk to that kid about their issues, about their problems, about lots of things. And so they knew that I really cared for them. They also knew that I was a Christian. I had Bible verses on my walls. And so they would keep coming back because they knew I would listen and I would help and I would care. But they knew that I had this one difference that I disagreed with some things, but they knew that I would always be there. And so that's something that we could do with people that we interact with that might become our friends, is on, like we've been saying, on the issues that we can agree or the issues that we can help them with, to help them, because they're going to have a whole host of things that are wrong in their world.
Yes, you talk about making sure they know that you care. So, right, so we live in this world where there's cancel culture. You disagree with somebody on something and you just write them off. And so we need to show that we're not that way, right? That we still continue to love them. We still value the relationship, even if we don't agree on everything. We will stick with them. Okay, I want to keep going and get through some of these. Another thing that he would say is to learn from the early church about the value of building a strong community, right? So the early church, they really focus on community. Paul says in Romans, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You look at the early church, right? So they lived in a world where they were a small community in a pagan culture. And one of the things that set them apart was they were committed to loving each other fervently. If you go back to earlier series, earlier classes, Truman talks about one of the things that we can learn from the gay community is that they are a very strong community. And if you remember, he said that they actually have quite a few differences. They have differences in how they see sex and gender, actually, the gay and the lesbian versus the transgender. And yet they still are able to set aside their differences for their common purpose. They're very united in that. That's something that we as Christians do not do very well at all, right? We forget what unites us, and we focus on our differences, and we divide into all these different churches. We really need to learn as a Christian community how to focus on what unites us. I think, for example, you know, we were missionaries in Thailand for about 10 years. The first 4 years there, we were in central Thailand, and we were part of this church. It probably had there's a city of about 100,000 people, right? So it's as big as Reading. There's one church there of about 30 to 40 people in the entire city. That's it, okay? So when you become a Christian, you go to this church, right? You don't, no one thinks, oh, well, I don't like the pastor, or I don't like the way they preach, or I don't like the music, or I don't like the chairs, I don't like the color of the wall. I'm going to go find a different church. You don't think that because there's no other option. There's just this church, and these are my people, and we're believers, and we're united, and Christ unites us above everything else, and it's us. And so we go to this church, and we're committed to it. And honestly, if I can say, we came back to America after 4 years, and we're like, they left the church? They left neighborhood church for that? Yeah, it's just so different in America with all these choices than it is in some of these other places in the world. Yeah, we need to focus on what unites us. Be committed to this community. Just decide, I'm committed. These are my people. I'm not going to leave. And that community, the strength of that community, is part of what will help us stand in the world. It will be a testimony. As he says, what is it that allowed a very small percentage of the society, the gay and lesbian community, who have embraced that view, how did they make such a difference? In large part, it's because they stuck together. And you saw a very small component of society make massive changes and massive influence in society as a whole. And so it says to us as Christians, as we're becoming marginalized, we can actually influence the society, but not if we're all divided. The Christian community was strong. They valued community, and we need to make sure that we do that. We also need to learn from the early Christian community about being different, right? So we talked earlier about how the Christian community is just, in many ways, we live like everybody else. They did not, right? And so when somebody comes into neighborhood church, they should see a church that understands our society and our culture, but they should also see something very, very different. There should be a culture here that is different from the world around us, They should see something different. Rex, did you have a hand?
We need to also quit. It's not just this church. We need to quit attacking churches. If they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus has always been there and is God, we need to quit attacking each other and come together as fellow believers.
Right. So even with other churches, you're right. We should be looking at what unites us. What unites us. Chris.
I love the community, but I also think community starts where you're at. And as we need to get out our door and visit our neighbors and talk to the people around us and build that community. And when we do that, people want to hear what you have to say. Mm. Now, we lived in a cul-de-sac, and we had a lesbian lady there, but we didn't look at her as a lesbian. Everybody in the neighborhood was invited to our house. We all got together. They knew we were believers. It was written on the side of my trailer, John 3:16, but nobody cared. We took care of each other. We helped each other. And we got to get out our door. We got to meet each other, and we got to build a community right where we're at.
Yes, that was one of the things that Truman was talking about in the video, which is, yes, we should be concerned for the nation as a whole. Do not lose sight of that. He says, but really, where can you make a big difference? Right in your community, with your neighbors. If all Christians across the country were doing that, in their cul-de-sacs, we would make a huge difference on our country. All right, I'm going to go on and just point out some other ones that he says. Teach the whole counsel of God so our theological foundations are broad and deep. We need to be considering the whole counsel of God. So I would say to you, as believers, don't just skim through your Bible. In your quiet times, don't just read a few Christian blogs or articles that are already in line with what you're thinking and that you agree with and just assume that you spent time with God. You know, your Facebook feed or Instagram, you see a couple of Bible verses and you think, yeah, I read my Bible today. We need to be people who know the whole Bible, who know all of it. One of the ways that Christians are being attacked today is by people grabbing individual verses and saying, well, aren't you about love? You're supposed to be loving your neighbor, right? The Bible says, don't judge. You're not supposed to be judging us, right? Those kind of verses need to be understood in context. And so Satan is grabbing individual phrases, individual scriptures, and taking them out of context and is using them against us. We need to be people who know the whole Word of God so that you understand everything that it says. Fourth, allow worship to transform our thoughts and desires so that our hearts conform to God's heart. I'm not going to talk much about this. It says that on the bottom of page 3, there's a quote from him. Truman would just say, when you come to church on Sunday mornings, kind of along the lines of what Jeremy was saying, come seeking to be transformed. Come seeking to be transformed. Fifth, teach our youth about the rationale for God's ways and commands. This is another thing that we need to be committed to. You guys remember last week I talked about Strange New World, that new Disney movie that's come out where the main character is gay. So I don't know if you can read it or not, but I'm going to read it to you. Here was the more of the commentary from Brett McCracken that I referred to last week. He says, whether we like it or not, these films are being made not only to change young hearts and minds, but also to reflect young hearts and minds. The erroneous assumptions of the strange new world that Carl Truman describes are not strange at all to most members of Gen Z, right? They're normal. You're looking out at the world and you're thinking this is a strange new world. Our youth are not. This is their world. So he would say, this presents a challenge for Christian parents and leaders as we disciple the next generation. If you want to present a biblically grounded reality that can compete for and ultimately win the hearts and minds of our kids, our work is cut out for us. Being cautious about problematic Disney movies is a place to start, but it's not the place to end. We need to tell beautiful stories and cultivate institutions that can make the strange world of Christ's kingdom less strange and more real than whatever surreal worlds our secular age concords. So what does that mean? You guys should be volunteering. We should be volunteering for children's ministry, teaching the next generation about what God's word teaches. Here's the last thing he says I want to conclude with. We need to face the world with Christian hope, avoiding both unhealthy despair and unrealistic optimism. By unhealthy despair, right, it doesn't do any good if we just despair over all that's going on. by having unrealistic optimism and just sticking our head in the sand, that doesn't help either, right? Because that's what we've been doing for decades, and it hasn't gotten anywhere. I'm just assuming it'll all work out. It's not as bad as it looks. We need to be people who decide, I'm going to go out and influence the culture, influence people for the glory of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to make a difference. We're going to make a difference. Remember, the whole tagline for the class was how thinkers and activists redefined identity and sparked the sexual revolution. What does that tell us? It tells us that a few intentional people can actually make a difference in the whole of society, the whole culture. Why can't we do the same thing? Here's a few verses I want to end with. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? Do not forget that. So America, in many ways, has been compared to the Roman Empire. We're seeing how America is going through some of the stages that the Roman Empire has gone through. And the Roman Empire crumbled, right? Roman Empire crumbled, but what lasted out of that? The church. The church lasted through that, right? Our goal is to see the church prevail, and Christ says it will. We need to remember truths like Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. God speaking to his people. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Now, he's talking about what he's going to do, but he says, I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose, right? There is no reason for despair because you serve a God who will accomplish his purpose in the world. Christ will come back. Everything will be made right. Every people group on earth will be reached. We have a role in that, but his purpose will happen. Do not despair. Also says in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. By the way, that's telling us how to live. How do we live in a world that does not know Christ? By living righteously as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? He is coming back. He will make all things right. Finally, remember, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's coming back. Everything will be subject to him. Every knee will bow, and we will one day spend eternity with him. So do not forget that. Do not despair. I know we could talk more, but that's the end of the class. Next Sunday, we're going to have fellowship hour, so come and be here next Sunday. Would you pray with me, please?